Okay, I guess we're ready to begin. Okay, we're going to continue our lesson in Nehemiah. We're on page 13 of your notes. We have an extra copy, AJ. We have an extra copy now. Okay, we're on page 13 of your notes. You don't necessarily have to follow the outline. You can just read your Bible, but this is what I do to books of the Bible to help me to understand the structure of the book. I'm doing, as you could probably imagine, I'm doing the same thing with 2 Peter right now. And when that outline is done, I'll see if we, and it'll have an introduction. I'll have it run off and it'll be available to anybody that wants it. But we're on page 13. Chapter 1 of Nehemiah is the preparation of the worker. Chapter 2 will be preparation of the work. Chapter 3 will be the execution of the work. We have seen that to an unknown group, Hanani, and a group of men with him, talked to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in a privileged position. He's way up on the social totem pole. He is a cupbearer to the king. He hasn't told us yet. He reveals that at a very interesting point in his story. He is very interested. We've said that leadership begins with the ear, not with the mouth, with information, not communication, as some say. And Nehemiah shows the great ability to ask and listen to the answers. Very rare gift. I think it was from something of Socrates, when I was translating Greek in college, that he who asks a question and waits to hear the answer exhibits a rare gift indeed. High schools and colleges teach you how to speak. Unfortunately, they never teach you how to listen. And listening is very important. So he asked two questions. We see on page 12, he asked two questions about the people and the place. And in the order of the questions, he reveals the priorities in his mind, that people are more important than place. Although the place is extremely important, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, is one of the key players in this whole story. Although Jerusalem, of course, is just a place and says nothing, it does nothing. But everything in the book of Nehemiah either concerns Jerusalem or happens in Jerusalem. The city is important. Now, when you get my revised notes to the introduction, I talk about the importance of the city. But this is the questions he asks. And in 3D on page 12, you see that their answer reflects his question. They answer first about the people, then 2E, they answer about the place. Then in 3C on the bottom of page 12, we see that Nehemiah has the agony of caring. A cost to leadership is to care. When you have leaders that don't care, then you got a problem. I'm often convinced that that's what we have in DC. People are concerned about being reelected and offering solutions for people they say they care about without thinking through what exactly are the consequences. There's a certain kind of politician that does not seem to understand that everything is a trade-off in life. You get something, but you have to give up something else. And one of the things you have to ask is, can I live with these minuses in order to have these pluses? For example, we need to have this booster shot for COVID. Everybody needs it. It's going to save lives. But what they didn't tell you is that they were going to lose some people who took the shot. They don't talk about that. The financial crisis that we suffered back in, 2010, 2011, where we couldn't sell our house if we wanted to because we still owed the bank money if we sold the house. Remember where everything went bad? The politicians were the ones that told banks you have to give loans to people that can't afford them. Duh. What's the consequence of that? Did you ever hear any politician say, we created this problem? No, it's the people in Wall Street are making too much money. They don't understand that everything in life is a trade-off. And leaders have to understand that. If you have the privilege of leading, you have to have the burden of caring. And so Nehemiah cares, and we saw in 1D in the bottom of page 12, he has a general reaction. 1E, he responds physically, then he responds emotionally, and then he responds spiritually. Now his spiritual response gets the biggest part of this chapter, and therefore it is the most important part that Nehemiah wants us to pay attention to. And that is he prays. And for Nehemiah, prayer is not a last resort. It is a first resort. Now we're on the top of page 13, and we're almost to where we left off last week. 2D at the top of page 13 gives us the prayer. Nehemiah, he said he prays. Now we're going to get the specifics. What exactly did he pray? And we see that Nehemiah earnestly seeks Yahweh's blessing by a three-part prayer. And I define prayer as talking to God. Prayer is not thinking about God, communing with God, whatever that may be. It is talking to God. The prayer is divided into three parts. Notice 1E, 2E, and 3E on the page. 1E, adoration. 2E, confession. 3E, petition. So adoration, confession, and petition is the order of his prayer. So this brings us a question. I said earlier, whenever you have a list of things, you always ask, why is it in that order? Okay? Why is it that adoration, confession, and petition, why is his prayer, in this context anyway, in at that order? Yes, AJ?
Is adoration the same as
praise? Adoration, yes. Yes. It's expressing your love to God. Mm-hmm. And we do it, we saw in 1F and 2F on the top of page 13 that he praises God for his sovereignty, who he is. That technically is what praise is. And thanksgiving is acknowledgement of what God has done. So if I say, AJ, you're a great guy, that is praise. If I said, AJ has given me today, before we leave, $100 in cash to buy some books, that is cause for thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is for what God has done. Praise is for who he is. And those are the only forms of prayer that never become obsolete. In heaven, we won't have to confess any sins. In heaven, we won't have to petition God for any needs. In heaven, we won't have to intercede for anybody. Adoration and thanksgiving are the only two forms of prayer that never go out of date. So he starts off with adoration. I didn't get an answer. Why is it in that order? Why adoration, then confession and petition? So he starts off with talking to who God is. He addresses him. And in doing this thing, he does two things. He's laying the basis for what he's going to ask. I know you can do it. You're sovereign. And you've done it in the past. You're good. You know. In one sense, his adoration, praising God for who he is, thanking God for what he's done, lays the basis for what he's going to ask later on. I also said last week that the size of your God and the size of your problem are in inverse relationship to each other. If you have a big problem, you've got a small God. If you have a big God, you've got a small problem. You see that? It's all, and it's amazing to me how many times I suffer from myopia. Well, I can see the problem a whole lot better than I can see the solution. But that's normally the way it is. It was Charles Kettering, the great inventor who became president of General Electric, died in 1944, who said a problem well defined is a problem half solved. Now, you have to work hard sometimes to figure out just exactly what is the nature of the problem. You do that by asking questions, which is what Nehemiah does. Solutions are harder to come by. The difference between a leader and a critic, both of them know what the problem is, but the leader has a solution that's workable. The critic says, well, you got a problem there. Okay, well, how do you plan to fix it? That's your problem. I don't know. I remember how someone came to me with a problem and said, the great story is D.L. Moody. Someone went up to D.L. Moody one day and said, I don't like the methods you use in evangelism. And Moody said, well, I'm willing to learn and improve. What methods do you use? He said, I don't have any methods. He said, I prefer mine better. Yeah. So one of the things I learned when I worked in England is you never go into your boss's office with a problem without having thought through a proposed solution. My dear friend and brother in Christ, Dan Hooten, was vice president at some company down in Houston. And all the vice presidents were called into the office with the president. The president said, we have a problem. He laid out what the problem was. He said, okay, we're meeting tomorrow at 10 o'clock, and all of you are to come in with a proposed solution. A solution you are willing to bet your job on. I bet the midnight oil was thinking through just, if it's going to be that important, I want to make sure I've got a really good workable solution here. I thought it was brilliant on the part of the president.
Did he ask for one recommendation or a recommendation from each one of them?
From each one of them.
Okay.
Yeah. And he was going to build a consensus from there. But isn't that a brilliant, I thought that, Dan told me about that. I said, now that is just genius. That's why I am not a CEO of a company. I'm doing what I love to do. And I have no ambition to do anything else. But that's what he does. Okay, so he starts off with adoration. Why does he put confession before petition? Karen, you're thinking real good along this line. Do you have a suggestion that you're willing to risk your membership on? Why does he put confession of sin before petition?
So we can go to God in his holiness, unaffected by unconfessed sins in our lives and things that would hold us back.
It could very well be God would give him. Suppose this, Nehemiah, I hear what you're wanting me to do, and I really would like to do it. But you see, there's another problem we have to address first. And that is your sin. So I see great wisdom in the order in which he does this. Now, back, Ruth Ann went to Love Campus Crusade, and she learned the ACTS method of praying, A-C-T-S. You're nodding your head, yes. You remember what it is, Evelyn? A-C-T-S? Adoration. Confession. What would the T stand for? I'm sorry? I'm hearing mumbling, but I can't hear anything distinct. Thanksgiving. And what do you think the S stands for?
Solution.
Supplication. So where does he put his requests? In that, or when you look at that, A-X, A-C-T-S, where does he put the requests? At the very end. Adoration, confession of sin, thanksgiving, and supplication. Well, he does something similar. He does adoration, confession, and now petition. So, let's just briefly look at confession, and then we'll get to part three. Part two, confession 1F, Nehemiah beseeches Yahweh to hear attentively his constant intercession for Israel. Let your ear, singular, let your ear be attentive, and your eyes, plural, he wants God's complete attention, open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you, day and night, which means what?
All
the time, constant petition for the people of Israel, intercession, your servants. He identifies them. We're not just talking about praying for just Joe Schmo here. These are your servants, 2F. Nehemiah confesses Israel's sin against Yahweh. Then in 3F, he even identifies himself, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. If you're going to intercede for somebody in earnest and effective prayer, you have to take their pain, their burden, and their sins upon yourself. You have to identify with them. He's not saying, I'm praying for these sinners over there. And by the way, when you're praying for sinners, you need not think that you're excluded from that group. Okay? 4F, Nehemiah confesses the nature and extent of their sin, their disobedience to God and many commandments. We have acted very corruptly against you. How have they acted? So we go from the general to the specific. We've acted very corruptly against you. Can you be more specific than that? We have not kept your commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. The commandments, those are the big ten. That's the big ten. Then you've got the others, but you've got them all down. Okay, now let's get to where we are today. Part three. We're going to finish the chapter. Part three, petition. 3E, Nehemiah states his requests. He gives Yahweh three reasons why he should answer his prayer. Nehemiah, leaders know how to present their petitions to Yahweh persuasively and pray towards a solution, not towards the problem. I like that. I learned that from Bob Cook. Pray towards the solution, not towards the problem. What is it you're asking God to do? Much of the time, have you ever tried to give God a lot of information that you, like he didn't know it already? And how many of you have spent time in your prayers trying to tell God how to run his universe? Ever do that? I have. But I want you to notice here, and this is key in your prayer life, he has thought through what he wants God to do, and he's got three reasons why God should do it. He's like a lawyer arguing his case before the Lord. Now, Hebrew scholars call this motivating God. Why? I am convinced that sometimes we don't know what in the world we're praying for or why we're praying for it. God loves it when we know what it is specifically we want him to do, and we have biblical reasons for him to answer it. So this is what's called, they call it motivating God. Of course, God is more willing to answer than we are to ask. That's for sure. But this is how you do it. You think through. I'm going into God's throne room, and I'm going to approach his throne of grace, and this is what I'm going to ask him to do, and this is what I think he needs to do it. He's thought this thing through like a good lawyer before a judge. And this is often what's lacking in people's prayers. So this is how he persuades it. 1F, Nehemiah gives three reasons why Yahweh should answer his prayer. Notice he's going to give the reasons before he states the specific petition. He's going to give God reasons for answering his prayer even before he states what it is he wants him to do. Reason number one, Nehemiah encourages Yahweh to answer his prayers by citing his promises in Scripture that he will regather his people back to dwell, and that is the key word, the infinitive, to dwell in the land. He quotes God's word back to... Now, why do you think he quotes God's word to him? You know, he's the first word in verse... Look down in 1H. Nehemiah reminds Yahweh of the threat of discipline that he has fulfilled. And the first word in the text is remember. Do you see that? Do you think God has forgotten his word? Miss Nelda, do you think he's forgotten his word? Then why does he ask him to remember? Now, I've said that I answered this before in another context, so I don't expect you to remember this. The verb in Hebrew, zakar, from which we get the name Zechariah, which means Yahweh remembers. Zakar often means not just to recall to the mind, but to do something, to keep your word, to fulfill your word. The Lord remembered his children in Egypt, and he did something. So Zakar, or remember, when addressed to the Lord, does not mean, I know you've forgotten this, and you know, we had to memorize your word, so I'm trying to remind you of what you, none of that, no. Act on this. And what he's asking is, he starts off by remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Did God keep that part of his promise?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, you see what he's... That's why that's... See, he's all... You see how he's laying the basis here? You've already kept the first half of this. Now I'm wanting you to fulfill the last half. You see how he's thinking this thing through? 2H, Nehemiah reminds Yahweh of the promise that he wants him to honor. But, quote, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Now, why does God want to bring his people back into the land? It's called the promised land, actually the sworn land, because he swore to give it to them, to make his name dwell there. That, because in the temple is where God dwells with his people. So he's wanting to have fellowship. Remember this, God always does what he does, first of all, to honor himself. You say, well, doesn't he do it first of all to help me? He does that to help you, no doubt about it, to fulfill his word. But God's glory always comes first. And if God gets glory by saying yes to your prayers, he'll answer. If God does not get glory by answering your prayers, he's not going to answer them. Is that fair? Yes, it is. If the order were reversed, God would commit idolatry. What is the highest good that anyone can ever do in the world? The world will tell you to love others. But you know the two great commandments. What are the two great commandments? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments summarized into two by our Lord is what's the first one? To love the Lord our God and to love your neighbors yourself. Notice the order. We are to put God's first, right? Does God put us first or does he put himself first? If he puts us first, he's got an idol. God always does everything. We're going to see this when we get to Haggai, which will be a book we're going to be studying next. He says, you do this that I may get glory in it. God does everything for his own glory. Now you say, well, that's just not fair. That's because, no offense, I mean to instruct, not insult, but that's because you got an ego problem. By the way, the world wants you to have freedom. You do not have, in this world, the option of choosing to be a freedom, to be free or not to be free. You only have the option of choosing your master. You are either going to serve God or you're going to be a slave to yourself and your passions. But any way you look at it, you're going to be a slave. And the world is pursuing a false freedom. And that's why they end up in a greater bondage. Anyway. Okay, we'll move on from here. 2. So he starts off by reminding God. His first reason is, God, you will honor your word if you answer my prayer. Because your children are not dwelling prosperously in the land. There are no walls, which means Jerusalem can be as open to marauding. Yeah, it needs walls in order to protect itself. They can't dwell there without the walls. You want to dwell there. Therefore, we need these walls. So by answering my request for the walls, you will be providing for your name to dwell there. That's his first. He uses scripture. Secondly, reason number two, 2G. Nehemiah encourages Yahweh to grant his petition because these people are his, whom he has powerfully freed, first from Egypt and second from Babylon. He uses the past and the relationship that God has with these people as additional motivation. Now, let's read verse 10 here. It says, "They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." Now, one of the things you want to pay attention to in your Bible study is key words that are repeated. Do you see "your" and "you" in here? Let me put the emphasis verbally this way. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed in the past, Egypt and Babylon, by your great power and by your strong hand. So power and hand, you have the general concept power, and then you have the figure, the picture of hand, strong hand. Both of them representing his strength, his sovereignty, his power, by your great power and your strong hand. There's a parallelism there. One is a literal statement, the other is a figurative statement to emphasize that. But notice, they are your servants, your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. They're yours. And because they are yours, you have a covenant relationship with them. You've made promises to them, which gets us back to the first reason. Do you see how he's thought this thing through? I tell you, nothing in the Word of God is put there by mistake. Everything is there for a reason. And it's only because we're such dolts that we don't understand why. The third reason is 3G, reason number three. Nehemiah asked God to answer his petition because his people delight in him. They love you, God. Look at how he says this. "O Lord, let your ear be attentive." Now, he's already said that. "To the prayer of your servant," me, Nehemiah, "and to the prayer of your servants," the people, united prayer, "who delight to fear Yahweh, to honor, to reverence, to respect your name," and name here represents God's reputation, his character, who he is. They love you. So he gives three reasons why God should answer their prayer. See how he's thought this thing through. And by the way, to show you how you never get to the point where you can say, "I got it," my first outline only had this as one reason. Having sat back, got another week, I thought, read this thing more and more, and I saw there's three reasons why they should answer the prayer. So this outline is revised from the one I first gave you. See, the more you look, it's just putting your gluteus maximus in a chair and staring at the passage until all of a sudden, oh. And you never get to the point where you say, "I've got it." I'll tell you something, familiarity not only breeds contempt, it breeds ignorance. The minute you say, "I know this," you quit learning. And that's why this outline is better than the last outline I gave you, because I now see for the first time, Yeah, I saw that these were reasons, but I never saw specifically that there are three of them. So having laid out the reasons, 2F, he finally gets to his petition. Petition number one, Nehemiah asked God to give him success immediately. Give success to your servant today. Now we're going to find out in chapter 2 that Nehemiah, this is a summary of his prayer, but Nehemiah is going to pray this prayer for 4 months. So every day he's praying, give me success today. He's had to wait 4 months for God to answer. One of the things that's interesting about God is that when he does answer, he often does it in a surprising way, in a way that we haven't anticipated, and at a time when we had not. And that's going to be the way in chapter 2. He's been praying this thing for 4 months, today, 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 and all of a sudden the king's going to say, why is your face sad, Nehemiah? And Nehemiah realizes, uh-oh, here it is. This isn't how I planned it to come about, but here's the answer to my prayer. And we're going to see the first thing he does before he opens his mouth is he prays again. Smart man. We get in less trouble if we prayed before we answered, didn't we? Petition number 2, Nehemiah asked God to move this man in prayer, a king, the most powerful man on the face of the earth at this time, becomes merely this man. And grant him mercy, grant me, the servant, mercy in the sight of this man. He's going to need mercy because he's going to be asking the king to reverse himself politically, to contradict what he had already said earlier publicly. That's always a difficult thing to do. 4C is the last part of the chapter 1. And here, after we have an introduction, we have information, and we have intercession, we now have the solution. This is a parenthetical statement, and Nehemiah slips this in at the very end. Nehemiah notes that he has a position of influence with the king. Now I was cupbearer to the king. We didn't know that at the beginning. Now he puts it out. What happens? This is what I think, if I've understood this correctly. He's been praying and he's been praying and he's been praying, Lord, these are people I don't know. They're 1,000 miles away. What can I do? What can I do? Pray, and he's praying for them because he cares. And then one day, probably in the midst of his prayer, the Lord gave him a solution. You're cupbearer to the king. Oh, yeah. Nobody else has the access to the king that I've got. And he finds out that this prayer is where God, not only is he praying for the people, but God now reveals to him in prayer, here's how the solution is. This is how you're going to be part of the solution. You've got access to the king. You need the king's approval to make this thing happen, and you're the only one that has the access to him. And what he finds is that he is going to be part of the solution to the problem he's been praying over. That often happens. I heard Josh McDowell one time say they were praying for a missionary who was home on leave and they needed a car. And he said, I'll pray that the Lord provides you with a car. And he said, for a week and a half, I prayed that the Lord would provide a car for this missionary while he was on furlough. And then it dawned on me while I was praying that I had an extra car. So he quit praying, got up off his knees, went in the office, picked up the phone and called the missionary and said, I got a car, just come over and pick it up. Sometimes that happens. That happens. He answers our prayers in a way that we could never have anticipated. Now next week, we're going to start with 2B, where Nehemiah begins to execute his plans to help the returnees to Jerusalem. And we'll pick up next week. Now that he's prayed, he's thoroughly prepared. His first action is prayer, prayer, prayer. prayer and more prayer. And while he's praying, God reveals the answer. Okay, are there any questions before we close? I hope you find Nehemiah to be not only a fascinating man of God, but that you will find in him, for those of us who are in positions of leadership, many things that we can learn to do as leaders. And for all of us, the importance of prayer, how to pray, and how to present to God our petitions with humility, with earnestness, and with careful thought. Father in heaven, thank you for being the kind of God who has given us promises and who is faithful to keep his promises. Help us to so live that when we come to you, we ask for the right things and we see you do great things for your glory and our blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.